If you were to turn back to John 11, that's where we are this morning. That Leviticus passage informs our understanding of what happens at the end of John chapter 11. There's a handout inside that notice sheet, and I'm going to pray as we come to study God's word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the one who changes hearts by the power of your Spirit through your word. And our Father, you're the one who knows where we are in our hearts with you this morning, and the reasons that bring us here, the faith or lack of faith we have in the Lord Jesus, the things that trouble and concern us. So I pray that you'd minister to our hearts today, that you'd speak of the wonderful death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that we might live for him and rejoice in him and know your love more deeply, for his name's sake. Amen. Now, I had a very sad conversation this week with a close friend. We hadn't spoken for 3 or 4 years. That sounds odd, but we're blokes. He is actually a close friend. That's quite regular contact. And I was chatting away. We were catching up. I met him at a party when we were down in Exeter. He did a couple of drinks too many. He met me. He realized I was the vicar. And he just opened up. Sometimes people do that. And he said, oh, I used to go to church. In fact, I used to be involved in leading the Pathfinder group at church. And I saw an opportunity. Guy, slightly worse for wear. Do you want to read the Bible with me? I said. And see what it is that you've walked away from. He said, yes. And before he knew it, we were sitting outside Exeter Cathedral on the lawn reading the Bible together. We did that a few times. And he came back to following the Lord Jesus. It was a wonderful time. Anyway, we were chatting this week. We were catching up about the kids. You know, they've grown up so much. His youngest daughter's at uni. That sort of conversation. And I said, well, how's it going at church? And he said, haven't you heard? I'm not a Christian anymore. I said, no, I hadn't heard. And he said, look, I just don't believe there's any evidence. That there's no proof. It's just not true. Christians, you're just brainwashed. Well, I said that meant that I wasn't just brainwashed, but I actually made a living out of brainwashing other people. He said, no, that's not what he meant. But I think maybe he did. Now, I don't know why my friend, my mate, has given up on Jesus, but I can tell you now, it is not for lack of evidence. It's probably the most common reason people give for rejecting Jesus Christ. It's been there right from the start, but it's not why people are divided on the issue of Jesus. Evidence is not the problem. See, there is division all the way through John's Gospel. People get to see the same evidence about Jesus, but some reject him and some believe in him. We've seen that right from the start in John. Now look down, say, at last week's evidence. John chapter 11, verse 43. Imagine you're here. Yeah? We're outside the tomb of a man called Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days. His sister thinks that he's past help. And this is what happens. Okay? Verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. That's evidence, isn't it? The dead man came out. Now, what do you think you'd have done? Yeah, would you have believed? Would you follow Jesus there and then? Surely that's what everyone would do, faced with evidence like that. I mean, verse 45 makes total sense. Our first verse, verse 45, therefore many Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Of course they did. It's the only sensible thing to do. But then comes verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, just in case we're thinking they're going to the Pharisees to tell them it's fantastic news, we found the Messiah, the Christ, God's rescuing King. Well, the reaction of the Sanhedrin in this meeting shows us that it's not following Jesus they're interested about, it's getting rid of Jesus. And so the first thing we need to understand this morning, I've got two big points. Here's the first one. Jesus is killed because people want to be in control. Jesus is killed because people want to be in control. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hear this amazing evidence, but they've got a problem. Verse 47, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Literally, they say, what are we doing? I mean, time and time again, we've seen them challenging Jesus. Twice we've seen these same guys pick up rocks so they can smash Jesus to death. But Jesus miraculously has slipped away. What they're doing is anything they can to get rid of Jesus. That's their agenda, to stop people following him. The problem is what he's doing. You see, verse 47, they say, what are we doing? Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. See, Jesus keeps giving evidence. He keeps demonstrating he's exactly who he says he is. You see, they don't deny the miracles. They can't. I mean, some of them have just watched Lazarus walk out of the tomb. I guess some of them might even have helped carry Lazarus' body in 4 days earlier. They're getting absolutely nowhere with their anti-Jesus publicity campaign because he keeps proving them wrong. So why don't they believe? I mean, surely if you saw a man raised from the dead, you'd believe. I mean, these are the very guys who have all of God's promises in the Old Testament about how God was going to come and rescue his people. And then when he comes, totally proves who he is, they reject him. Well, why do you do that? Well, look at verse 48 with me. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take our way, both our place and our nation. I mean, they recognize Jesus is utterly convincing. They recognize people are going to flock to him. And they recognize that the ruling Romans, they might not like that. But that's not what bothers them. What bothers them is that the Romans will come and take from us the place and the nation. They're going to take some stuff from us. Now, the place is the temple. The heart of the Jewish religion that these men ruled over. It was a massive building where if you were a Jew, you had to go to make sacrifices. It was the place where these men were honored because they were in charge, they were in control. The nation is the Jewish nation. But the people who look up to these Jewish leaders, who need these Jewish leaders, the people who these Jewish religious leaders control. See, the reasons they want to get rid of Jesus have actually nothing to do with Jesus at all and everything to do with them. The evidence is rock solid. The problem is they don't like where it leads to Jesus being the most important person in their lives, not them. To Jesus deserving worship, not them. To Jesus being in control, not them. They don't want to lose their religion because they're in control. They don't want to use their rule because they've got lots of influence. They want to stay the center of their lives, and therefore Jesus has to go. People don't reject Jesus because of lack of evidence. Often it's because they've not even considered the evidence. But they reject Jesus because they want to rule their lives, because they want to stay in control, because they want to keep their status in the community, their power over others. Now, I've got some sympathy there. You know, we love being in control. I was trying to think, how are we going to illustrate our desire to be in control? And then Thomas gave me a brilliant illustration this morning, okay? Thomas's problem this morning was he wanted to destroy the yellow service card. Now, and nothing else would do. Our pew is littered with children's books. Amazing things, exciting pictures. Boo even gave her the boy equivalent of Ambrosia. Have my mobile phone. Not that would do. He had to destroy the service card. And I was in control. And he couldn't. So he was raging internally. Only the service card would do. But of course, we've all been there. Probably more recently than when we were 15 months old. This is the way the kitchen must be arranged. There is no other way, and your way is wrong. This is the way I must drive down the road. The fact that you're doing what I was doing 5 minutes ago to me, to someone else, is really irritating. Stop it. I cannot believe other people want to use the M6 when I do. This is the way we have to have Christmas. We always have Christmas this way. I can't believe you're going to their parents and not our parents. Yeah, we love to be in control. We want self-rule. It is the heart of sin. We want self-rule, and therefore, when someone comes along and proves they're God, and they've got every right to rule our lives, we go, no, thank you very much indeed, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to know. And that's what's going on here. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, can I say to you, it's not because of lack of evidence. If you think I'm wrong on that, why not take John's Gospel? We've got some copies. We'd love to give you one this morning. Or why not think about our Christianity Explore course in the new year? And come and look at the evidence. And then at least if you look to the evidence, you can come and say to me, Daph, I've looked at the evidence and I still don't believe. But why not look at the evidence in detail? And those of us who are Christians, we need to hear that it's not because of lack of evidence. Because we live in a world, don't we, increasingly, where believing the truth about Jesus gets you thought to be slightly insane. A fundamentalist, rather odd. You know, the Bible is as valid as Winnie the Pooh. But actually, there is real, reliable, true evidence. The issue is never the evidence. But we need to be very careful as well as Christians that we're not too quick to judge those who reject Jesus on the issue of evidence. See, let me put it to you like this. We believe in a man who is God's son, who has the authority to command dead people to life. And yet, quite a lot of the time, we don't make him the center of our lives because we want to be in control. He's demonstrated beyond all doubt that he is the heart of the universe, and yet we live as though we are the heart of the universe. That our very heartbeat is not to think, I am created with all of my being to worship this Jesus. We're too quick to take the Jesus who has incredible authority and turn him into the Jesus who has to submit to me, and so that my life with my plans goes better. As Christians, we conveniently reject who Jesus is when we want to run our lives. See, surely if we reacted rightly to the evidence about Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, we wouldn't be able to fill this building, we wouldn't be able to fit, rather, in this building all the people we'd want to come to our carol services. We wouldn't even have a PCC decision to make about pews or not, because people would be throwing money at gospel work. I mean, if we really thought our whole lives were orientated around the worship of Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God who speaks and dead people come to life. Now, why is that? Why do we not react to Jesus like that? Well, I wonder if it's because we don't realize the second thing we learn from this passage. It's what Caiaphas teaches us. Do you see what Caiaphas the high priest says down in verse 49? Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. I read a quote by Albert Einstein this week. Einstein apparently said this. Two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity. And I'm not sure about the universe. That's how Caiaphas feels, isn't it, about these flapping fellow council members. He knows exactly what needs to be done. Verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now that's not just a desire not to rock the boat, not to stir up the Romans. I wonder if you saw the words in the middle of that verse again. It's better for you. He might have even muttered under his breath, and for me, that this man dies. And this is where we see the most wonderful truth that you could ever see in the history of the world. It's our second point. Jesus is killed because God is in control. Jesus is killed because God is in control. Look at verse 51 with me. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. God uses the main man among the Jews to foretell the heart of Jesus' mission, his death. Yes, it's Caiaphas' plan, but it's God's plan first. The Apostle Peter summarizes it when he preaches the first sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. He says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." In other words, you saw the evidence. But still, Peter goes on, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God's purpose is to use wicked men to bring about the death of his son, to die on behalf of his people. There's a word repeated actually in verse 50, 51 and 52. It's the word for, a man to die for the people. Verse 51, he would die for the Jewish nation. Verse 52, for that nation. It's a very little word, but literally it's a word that has the idea of in the place of, or on behalf of. It's a word that means he will die as their substitute. And this whole idea of someone dying for the nation as a substitute is one that was totally common to the Jews of Jesus' day. Because God had written it into their culture. He'd recorded it in the Bible. That's why we had Leviticus 16 read. You see, God wanted them to be in no doubt that one could die in the place of many. And the Jewish Day of Atonement taught them that. It's what we saw in Leviticus 16. It was the one day of the year when the sins of the nation were dealt with through the sacrifice completed by the high priest. Now, as we understand sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's not like the sacrifice I read about in my paper yesterday, the ritual killing of 500,000 animals by Hindus in Nepal. Now, they sacrificed those animals in the hope that worshippers believe the sacrifice, which is meant to appease the Hindu goddess of power, brings them luck and prosperity. It's not sort of, we'll kill some animals and then maybe God will think nicely of us. You know, we buy God's favor. Now, the sacrificial system was always very clear. People had rejected God. The punishment for rejecting God from the beginning of the Bible was death. But God, in his love, allowed an animal to die in the place of the person as a substitute, so they didn't face the punishment of death themselves. Now, the Day of Atonement centered around two goats. Got a picture of them here. The first goat was sacrificed as a sin offering. It died on behalf of the people in their place. It was a symbol that their sin deserved death, and therefore the goat died. The second goat was taken by the high priest, and he laid his hands on the goat's head, and he confessed all the sins of the nation. I think he must have done it in general rather than one by one. Yeah, confessed all the sins of the nation. Then the goat was sent out into the desert. And the picture was that God has taken your sins away out of the camp into the desert. Your sins are taken from you. That's why you had a man who took the goat into the desert, because what you didn't want is to send your sins out and then for them to come trotting back into the camp afterwards when they were a bit peckish. The symbol had to work, so you took the goat into the desert where it died. So that one day of the year taught you that there can be someone who dies in the place of your sin, who cleanses you once and forever. And that Day of Atonement was a picture of the Day of Atonement. The day that Caiaphas was plotting. The day when the sins of the world would be paid for by the Son of God himself. The day Jesus would die. Now, what do you like at planning? Now, I like to be quite well planned. I'm planning something actually at the moment for 2017. I'm a bit smug about that. Yeah, but the problem with my plans is not everyone has always read my schedule. And so they don't appear always to fit in with exactly what I had planned for them to do. Now, God doesn't struggle like that. God plans in the Bible. He tells us that before the beginning, before the creation of the world, he planned for his son to come and die for sin. That principle of atonement, where someone dies in the place of someone else for sin, is written into the history of his people. Life given for sin. A life of an animal. But that was a picture, and only, if you like, a teaser trailer for the main event. And as Jesus comes, the publicity about the main event grows. I mean, just in John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus' death flagged up again and again. So in chapter 1, John the Baptist points at Jesus and goes, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In chapter 6, we saw Jesus say about him being the bread of life, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." few weeks ago in chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus gives his life to save God's people. Not just people from among the Jews, but people all over the world. Do you see that in verse 52? And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. God has ordered history to send his son to die in your place. For the way you have rejected him. For the way you failed to love him. For the way, as a result, you failed to love other people. For the way you've lived for yourself. More than that, he's ordered the history of his people to teach us exactly what Jesus' death achieves. He dies on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. The cross is no accident. It is planned. The cross is no afterthought. It is the centerpiece of history. The cross is no waste. It is a precious sin offering. The cross of Jesus Christ is not pointless. It is where God deals with the sin of all those who trust in him. It's actually what unites us this morning as Christians. You see, did you see that at the second half of verse 52? To bring them together and make them one. God unites his people through the death of his son in their place. We're all one. All of us who trust in Jesus here this morning are one. Now, I love our church family. One of the things that I love especially about it at the moment is it's our diversity. I mean, the amazing number of nationalities that are gathered here on a Sunday morning. So we have German, Czech, Romanian, Maltese, Japanese, Chinese, Korean, Singaporean, Nigerian, Ugandan, South Sudanese, Sierra Leonean, Ghanaian, and Indian in our church family. To say nothing about Welsh, Scottish, Irish, and Yorkshire people. And I'm not talking about people just coming along. That's people who believe in Jesus. People gathered in Preston week by week. And what unites us? Jesus gave his life on our behalf. Jesus died in our place. Jesus is our scapegoat. That's why, do you see how you're described in verse 52? You are the children of God. That's what John said Jesus would do right from the beginning. John 1:12, yet to all who receive him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, many of you will know that we've adopted Bronwyn and Thomas. It's exciting to see Mark and Karen Reddy's latest foster child here this morning. It's exciting to see others in our family fostering and considering adoption. When you adopt a child, they talk about the cost. You know, especially if you've already got children, they want you to weigh up the cost to your children. We had to weigh that up. Can I tell you that I would never have adopted any child into our family if the cost had been the agonizing suffering and death of one of our children? God has a plan to bring people to be his children into his family through the agonizing suffering and death of his son in their place. That is the purpose of history. That is why we are here this morning. Not just here as Christians, that is why the world exists. That is why God created. But this plan, the plan worked out through the threats of Caiaphas, could occur. That Jesus would be lifted up on a cross and glorified. That his Father would be glorified as the Son brings people into his family as his children. And if you call yourself a Christian, and that is not the heart of your life, that is not the lifebeat of your heart, then you're missing out on the central purpose of history. You see, people might plot in verse 53, but God has plans. So what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? See, I suspect that John and Betty Arton went to the Congo because the cross of Jesus Christ was their heartbeat. That they knew that people could only come to be children of God because Jesus had died in their place And there was no better news than the love of God in his son Jesus through the cross. They needed to tell it to everyone in the world. There are something like 2.7 billion people on the planet who don't even have access to that message. That's why Bibles need to go to Laos. It's why people need to come to our carol service. It's why your friends need to see that in your life, nothing is more important than them hearing of the love of God for them through the cross of Jesus Christ, and you living out the love of God for them through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is written upon your heart. What will bring you to meet with God's people? If your heartbeat is to know that Jesus died for you, that you can't escape that reality in your life. The day in, day out, it dominates you because you know that's where you're most loved. Because you know that's God's plan for the world and God's plan for you. Jesus is killed because God is in control. It's the heart of history. Well, this is going to be continued in John's Gospel. So just as we finish, look at how John tees up what is to come. Verse 54, Jesus goes out. He goes out, no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. He's going to play a waiting game. He's not going to die when the religious leaders want. He's going to die at a specific time. Look at verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Passover time, when the Jews remembered their rescue from Egypt, the time they became God's people, the time of cleansing, the time when they remembered another sacrifice, the Passover lamb who died in their place, who ensured that they didn't suffer judgment from the angel of death. So now God's firstborn son, his one and only son, prepares to walk into Jerusalem for the last time. To go up to the feast, to offer his life once and for all time, to bring in God's people, to cleanse them from sin, to be our scapegoat, to take our blame, to die our death, to deal with the way we reject, ignore, forget, disobey, fail to love him as he has loved us. Caiaphas was right. It is better for you. It is better for me. It is better for us that Jesus die than we all perish. My mate emailed me on Friday explaining why he stopped following Jesus. I'm trying to answer his questions one by one. We'll see what happens. Do pray for him. One of the issues, he said, was that he just didn't feel loved by God. So I wrote this at the end of my email. I suspect that the church you went to did not take you to your sin or to the cross of Jesus enough, and so robbed you of seeing how much God loved you. I pray that never happens to you. Let's pray together. Just a moment's quiet, and maybe you want to thank God for Jesus, who gave his life on behalf of you, on behalf of us. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have most wonderfully brought us into the heart of history, that we see on the cross your precious son dying in our place. We see on the cross your love demonstrated beyond all doubt. We see on the cross are you gathering your people to yourself as you bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please write this upon our hearts in such a way that tomorrow morning and every day the cross of the Lord Jesus, lifted up and glorified, would be foremost in our thinking. For his name's sake. Amen.